As we come to chapter 6, the apostle deals with a subject that was very vital in his day and gives us much needed light for ours. Let me read to you 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, our English word servant here means simply one who serves, of course. But it's an inadequate translation of the word in the original. The Greek word doulos, used 126 times in the Bible, means bondman or bond slave. To many it must seem surprising that the Spirit-inspired apostle should instruct bond slaves to count their masters worthy of all honor. Was Paul in favor of slavery? And a bigger question, is God, is the Bible, in the favor of slavery? Well, first let me explain that in Paul's day, men were held as slaves for various reasons. Some were bought at the slave markets. Others were acquired as one nation conquered another. Still others were penal cases. There were many, for example, who were serving as slaves to pay off debts, the result of bankruptcy cases. So there were various kinds of slavery. But legitimate or illegitimate, the condition existed in Paul's day and had to be recognized as a fact of life. Now, what should be done about it? That was the question. How wonderful in such cases that God steps in, as it were, and tells us what to do. We may be certain that he will be just and fair. For how often we find in the Word of God not only the statements, but proof that he is no respecter of persons. As in all such cases, God speaks first to the subordinate party and then to the other. For example, he first urges children to obey their parents. And then he goes over, as it were, to have a serious talk with the parents. He first instructs the wife to obey her husband, but then he has a talk with the husband, exhorting him to be the kind of husband she will gladly obey, she'll be proud to submit to. Now here it's the same. He does not urge bond slaves to rise and rebel, to assert their rights. This would only create bitterness and hatred. There's been enough asserting of our rights. He rather says, count your masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his truth be not blasphemed. The Christian slave, as well as his master, was first of all responsible to God. And Christianity and its blessings are lost to all by stirring up class hatred. Now, there's a remarkable passage on this subject in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23. He that is called in the Lord, says this passage, he that is called in the Lord, being a bond slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's bond slave. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the bond slaves of men. Now the meaning of this passage is clear. It is the Lord who asks the believing bond slave, do this for me. Thus actually the bond slave is not in bondage to any man, but to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's bought both the servant and the master with his precious blood, that they might be loving and willing bond slaves. Now, is the master perhaps an unbeliever, as is implied in the case in 1 Timothy 6 and this first verse? In this case, the bond slave is asked, as we find in Colossians 3 in the 22nd verse, in the next little passage there, bond slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Do it for Him, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You're doing this not for your master primarily, you're doing it for Christ. And remember this, he says, verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. But suppose the master is a believer, and the bondslave is laboring for him. In this case, the bondslave has even a greater responsibility. These two, master and slave, would doubtless meet at the same church services. And it might even happen that the bondslave had a better grasp of the Scripture than the master. And in such a case, there might be a temptation on the part of the bondslave to despise his master. And this might cause trouble, not only between them, but it might have wider repercussions. And so the apostle goes on in verse 2. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are believers and beloved. Believers in Christ and beloved by Christ. Partakers of the benefit. That is, partakers of the benefits of grace, the benefit of the cross, just like you are. These things teach and exhort. In the assembly, and wherever you meet, in the flesh, you may be considered master and slave. But in Christ, you're equal. God sees you only as brethren in Christ, his children. Now, these teachings in the Word of God are what finally abolished slavery in enlightened lands. In all this, the apostle emphasizes not rights, but righteousness and more, grace. He doesn't tell one what to demand from the other, but he speaks to each about himself and his responsibility to God and to the Christ who died for him. And now in verse 3 he adds, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, and even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, before we explain or deal with this passage, I must point out how grossly it has been misinterpreted and misapplied. Generally, it's quoted to us by those who say, we make more of Paul than of Christ. Who should we honor most, they ask, Paul or Christ? Doesn't Paul himself say that if we don't consent, or whoever doesn't consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, is proud, knowing nothing, and that from such we should withdraw ourselves? Ah, but what these people have overlooked is the fact that the words of Paul were the words of Christ. Christ didn't write a book. What is the difference whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Paul who records the word of Christ? It was from the exalted Lord in heaven that Paul received his commission and his message of grace. How often he says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, or I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, and so on. This phraseology is typical of his epistles. In Galatians 1:11 and 12, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he gives almost two full chapters to prove the truth of what he said. In 2 Corinthians 13:3, He says to the careless Corinthians, "If I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." So when the apostle says in 1 Timothy 6:3 that we should consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does not refer to the words of the lowly Jesus on earth, but to those of the glorified Lord in heaven committed to him, Paul, by revelation. You know, there's a New Testament we used to use a great deal. I don't think they're used quite as much now as they were, but we called them the red letter New Testaments. And in the flyleaf, it usually said that all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were printed in red ink, in red letters. Ah, but in every last one of these red letter New Testaments, they omitted the red letter words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the epistles of Paul, which he says again and again by revelation and by divine inspiration, were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as Christ in heaven committed them to him. So the apostle here is referring not to Christ's words on earth. He's referring not to the four gospels. He's referring to the words of the glorified Lord, the message of the glorified Christ, the message of grace committed to him. Now, he refers to what he has just been teaching here when he says in verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud, knowing nothing." And these are men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Those who teach otherwise and do not consent to the words of the glorified Lord are guilty of these things that he outlines here. Their sense of values has been perverted. They suppose that godliness is merely something to gain from. They profiteer from religion. They cry rights, but they use godliness, as they talk about rights and righteousness, they use godliness as a cloak of covetousness. They want something for themselves, not for God. They want their rights. They don't want God to have anything. This is not true godliness. This is not worship of God. It is worship of self. But now, in a beautiful play on words, the apostle goes on in verse 6 to say, "But godliness," that is, true godliness, with our center on God, our attention focused on him, "godliness with contentment is great gain. As Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." But let's go on now. The apostle has been saying, don't be crying for your rights. If any man teach otherwise than I've just been teaching, there's something wrong, something perverted about his viewpoint. And now, still pressing home the same truths, the apostle continues in verses 7 and 8, "We brought nothing into this world," as though we could claim it for ourselves, "and it is certain we shall carry nothing out." Let me read that to you again. "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," food and clothing, "let us therewith be content." But somebody says, "You seem to be on the side of the rich man who's oppressing the poor." Oh, no. I'm just giving you, in the first place, what God says. I've just been quoting to you from the Word of God itself. But this is not true, either of me or of God. What God has been saying here in 1 Timothy 6 goes for the master as well as for the slave. So the apostle goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, "But they that will be rich..." Oh, how many in this world have had one passion, to make money. They'd step on others, they'd suppress others in order to make money themselves. God knows about these. James tells how they're heaping up to themselves woe for the future. Now he speaks to those who would want to be rich. They that will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is not the root of all evil. That is not so. And it's not what it says here. The article is not found in the original. It should read, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many have exposed themselves to fatal temptations by their passion for earthly riches? How many have destroyed themselves by their seeming success? Many an apparently successful millionaire has died in hopeless despair, and even believers in Christ have too often ruined themselves spiritually, ruined their Christian experience, ruined their testimony by their love of things, their love of earthly riches. This is why the apostle says in verses 17 to 19 of this same chapter, charge those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that is, that they may make the most of it. Thank God for the men of means who have been used of God because they use their wealth for His glory, investing it in the cause of Christ. Such investments on the part of God's children comprise a sort of a nest egg, for as he points out in the passage I have just read, God will not forget their faithfulness to His cause when the time of rewards has arrived. Well, I see that clock is hurrying on, and I must get a message to those who are not saved. I don't care whether you're being oppressed or enriched. I do care, but I mean it doesn't make any difference in this context. Makes no difference whether you're rich or poor, educated or illiterate, whether you are wise or whether you have limited capacities. Let me say to you that every one of us came into this world naked. We had nothing, and we're going out without anything. We can carry nothing away. And we have been left here, first of all, that we might come to know and glorify God. All we have, He has lent to us, that we may invest it wisely. Now, I know we hear a great deal of talk in the world today about rights, they're crying. If only people would think more of righteousness than of rights, but sadly, they do not. It's all very selfish indeed. But how foolish, too. How the ways of God are so much wiser than the ways of man. How His Word gives us what makes such good common sense and would bring about good harmony and feelings, good human relations instead of unhappy ones. No wonder he says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But he says this most of all in connection with the preaching of our message of grace, the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, is to those who perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And how often we have seen that power at work as lives and hearts and homes have been changed, completely revolutionized by that wonderful message of grace. I'm going to read on, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in God's wisdom, he didn't allow men to get to know him by wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching, that is, the apparent foolishness of the preaching, to save those who believe. The world listened to the preaching of the cross. They say, isn't that foolishness? Isn't that nonsense? Somebody died on the cross, and that's supposed to save me? Ah, yes, if there is a just God in heaven, this is the only way. The wages of sin is death. A just God must punish sin. And sin takes on infinite proportions when we realize that it is committed not against a brother, not against a mother, first of all, not against the ruler of the land, but against God. That's why the wages of sin is death. But thank God Christ died.